Good morning, everyone. The name Glenn Chambers may not mean anything very much to you, but let me just tell you a little bit about him as I begin, because he was a young man from New York who had a lifelong burning desire to work for God in Ecuador. And as a young man, he set off on an adventure of a lifetime to be working with a Christian broadcasting organization called Voice of the Andes Mission in Ecuador. Now, this was the era just before emails and text messages and so on. And so at the airport on the day of his departure, he was keen to send a reassuring note to his mum and share some of his excitement that it was now happening, that he was on his way. So he looked for a piece of paper to scribble a note on. He found a scrap from a magazine on the floor, and it was actually an advertisement with the word "why" printed in the middle of the page of this advert. So Glenn scribbled his note to his mum around the word in the middle, stuffed it in an envelope and put it in the postbox. Later that night, his flight crashed into the side of a 14,000-foot Colombian mountain, El Tablazo, and all on board perished. The envelope arrived on his mother's doorstep a day or two after she had heard the news. And all she saw when she opened the note was the printed question, "Why?" Why? It's always the question we ask. Why am I suffering in this way? Why is this happening to me? Why has my family been affected in this way? And as we turn to Psalm 22, it presents us with probably the most famous why question in the whole of the Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here, King David, the psalm writer, is asking the question that millions have asked before him and after him. Why? Where is God in my suffering? Why has God left me? And as we read it through, you will, I'm sure, have seen how shocking some of the language is. It is unbelievably, brutally honest, this psalm. You know, the psalms are full of raw emotion. There's no pretense, nothing hidden, nothing superficial. The Bible actually despises, by implication, a Christianity that is all pretense. Everything is all fine because Jesus is my Saviour and the sun shines every day. The Bible takes seriously human suffering and the awfulness of life for some people. And it faces it head on, squarely. My God, why have you forsaken me? The curious thing here is that the feelings expressed in this psalm seem so real, but the facts were not in terms of David's life. The feelings are so real, he is at the end of his tether. And yet David never experienced many of the things which he's describing here. He went through many trials and tough periods in his life, yes. But there was no situation in his life corresponding to these facts. The details which he describes did not happen until 1,000 years later. They happened to a descendant of David. How could he know that his descendant was going to go through this? There is no natural explanation. But there is a supernatural explanation. And it's so extraordinary that if you're not a Christian, you won't believe it. It is not just a miraculous revelation from God, who knows the future as well as the past. It's something even more incredible than that. The fact is that David's descendant, who was going to go through all this 1,000 years later, was alive when David wrote those words in his own time of extremity and crisis. Because that descendant was later going to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the explanation of this psalm lies in one verse in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, where Peter, talking about the prophets, says the Spirit of Christ was telling the prophets what he would suffer and the glory that would follow. Only the Spirit of Christ could prophesy such a psalm and predict Jesus' death in such minute detail. And that is exactly what we find here. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's how it all happened. So the clear impression is that David is not merely talking about himself in a time of crisis, but he's saying things that point beyond himself, looking forward in some prophetic way to another one who would suffer in a much more extreme way. Looking at it now, we can see, I hope, that this psalm wasn't simply about David, however intense his suffering may have been when he wrote this. And the other thing that makes this clear is that the end of the psalm shows that the experience of the sufferer will have incredible results for the whole world. Now, none of the sufferings that David had ever had such mind-blowing effects for the rest of the world. So this psalm is primarily about the son of David. It is without any doubt describing Jesus on the cross. And in the last few moments before he died, Jesus cried out the first verse of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm of execution, speaking about Jesus' death. And it is likely that as Jesus hung on this cross, that he was meditating on this psalm. Because not only did he quote the first verse, but at the end of this psalm, have a look. In the Hebrew, you're going to have to take my word for it here, but the very last phrase of this psalm is, "It is finished." It's translated in the NIV version as, "God has done it." It's accomplished. It's completed. It's finished. What's finished? God's deliverance is finished. Jesus was delivered by God. But more than that, we are delivered. Jesus went through hell so that we might never see that place. Jesus tasted death that we might live forever. And so as we examine Jesus' own pain on the cross and his why question in this psalm, we'll discover there's incredible hope for everyone here today. Because some of you will quite possibly today be going through the awful depths of despair. But if you're not, the chances are that you will be at some point in your life. This is a psalm for those of us who are faced with events like a doctor telling us that the test results are much worse than had been feared, and our life seems to crumble before our eyes. This is a situation where a loved one is taken from us. This is a situation in which we suddenly and unexpectedly find ourselves without a job. This is a situation in which we find that someone we thought we loved and trusted betrays our trust in a horrible way. This is a situation of total pain. It is a psalm in two halves. And in the first half, a man is sinking to the depths of human despair and pain. He's being physically tortured. He's being mentally humiliated. He's being socially outcast. He's being spiritually desolated. In the second half of the psalm, he comes out from this pit and is praising God despite the fact that he is a dying man. So let's go through it together. The first two verses read like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember those words? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Spoken by Jesus on the cross as a direct quotation from this psalm. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. In other words, I cry to you in the day, I cry to you at night, and still, God, you don't hear me. David describes this feeling of being deserted by God at precisely the moment he needs him most. David himself may well have had moments when he felt like this. Have you ever experienced that? When the heavens seem shut and God seems to have gone on holiday without leaving a forwarding address, and you are in the worst crisis in your life. God, where are you in all of this? Now, the encouraging thing is that God is not threatened by our doubt and our despair. So if you feel angry, doubting, deserted, despairing today, then cry to God in honesty with the words of this psalm. The psalmist says, Lord, you answered the prayers of my fathers, my forefathers. You rescued my ancestors when they prayed. And God, where are you now when I need you? He feels he's worthless. Why would God answer those prayers but not mine? You must like them more than you like me. God answers everybody's prayers but mine. Have you ever felt like that? If you have, well, can I say at this point that your worth in God's sight is not determined by the number of blessings that you receive or the number of positive answers to prayer that you get. It's determined by the fact that you are his child and he loves you. Despite whatever the absence of blessing may seem to suggest, that is very important. Now in verse 12, David moves really into poetic form, listing various animals, bulls and lions and dogs and oxen and so on. It's many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, and then roaring lions tearing their prey. Now, these are not literal bulls or literal lions. Bashan is a town. Well, it's an area, actually, which had a reputation for some pretty unsavory characters. The people of Bashan were hated in the ancient world. The men are referred to as bulls, literally violent, aggressive, wild types. And we know too that the women were pretty bad as well, because Amos in his prophecy describes the women of Bashan as cows. Cows of Bashan. Now, such terms today would be deemed to be sexist and non-politically correct. And I don't wish to be offensive in any way, but any community in which the women are collectively called cows and the men are called bulls is not necessarily an attractive place to be. And so Bashan is known as a pretty vile place in the pages of the Old Testament. And here, David describes the situation of being surrounded by these aggressive, unsavory characters from Bashan, which was a byword for violent individuals. And notice how clearly the description then in this psalm fits crucifixion prophetically. You can see echoes of what happened to Jesus again and again. He describes people mocking him in verse 7 and also in 17. He says, "They have pierced my hands and feet," in verse 16. In verse 18, "They divide up my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Do you remember that happening with Jesus' clothing? Throwing dice for his cloak? Now, to lose your clothing in the ancient world was a sign of ultimate defeat. The garment referred to is something that you wrap round yourself at night to keep yourself warm, because it's cold even in the Middle East. And so it's a very significant thing. So much so that if you were poor and you were forced into pawning your outer garment, your cloak, to make a bit of money, the Bible says to make sure that the poor man has his garment back by nightfall so that he doesn't freeze in the middle of the night. Now, this is one situation we could say, well, We don't know of any situation, any occasion in David's life where that happened. So it must be pointing us forward to Jesus. Whether he experienced that himself or not, David speaks out of a situation where he's feeling at his most defeated in these moments. And then it's as if he turns a little bit of a corner, or at least bottoms out, in verses 19 to 21. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." And then in the verses that follow, there are four principles which over the years I have found tremendously helpful to those who are going through the dark waters of despair. Firstly, in verse 22, David chooses to praise God. The emphasis in the Hebrew is important. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you." It is a widely misunderstood thing, but it's nonetheless true, that worship is primarily a function of the will and not of your emotions. David does not feel like worshipping God. Plenty of times you won't either. But your feelings are entirely irrelevant to God's nature, as all our feelings are. God has called us to praise him regardless, because he knows that it is the most therapeutic thing that we can engage in, even when we are in the deepest kind of despair. And so David says, "I will praise you." He doesn't say, "I feel like praising you. Isn't it great? Things are going wonderfully." No. It's not a superficial thing, dependent on your circumstances. It is an absolute determination of your will. "Life is hell for me at the moment," he implies, "but I will praise you, because you are worthy of worship, and it's right to praise you. I may not feel anything, possibly, but I'm going to worship you." And the reality is this: for those of us in the depths of despair emotionally, if we refuse to praise God until our emotions are right, we will probably rarely praise him ever again. But if we will praise him despite our emotions, because it's an act of the will, what the Bible calls a sacrifice of praise, we will find our emotions eventually coming into line with the reality of which they speak. It is a vital principle of spiritual maturity that David had discovered here. So he turns his eyes away from himself to God. That's the first thing. And then secondly, in this climb out from the pit, he starts to look not just upwards, but outwards as well. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." And then he addresses them. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. all you descendants of Jacob, honour him. So it's important to notice in this psalm that David turns upwards as well as upwards instead of outward, upwards instead of inwards, and outwards instead of inwards. Got it right. And those two things are therapeutic. They begin to heal the psalmist in his depths. He praises God, and then he says, "You lot, you come and praise him too." That's why, in one sense, my personal circumstances, whatever they might be, have no bearing on the preaching and the presentation of God's word. Because the reality of the word is true, whatever circumstances I happen to be going through. So if I'm going through enormous difficulty and struggle, God is just as faithful as when I'm going through a particularly happy time in my life. But this is where we have to grow in maturity and grace. There is nothing harder than trying to assure people that God is faithful when we ourselves are feeling that he's deserted us. There's nothing harder than telling people that God answers prayer when at the moment there is no evidence or seeming thing. He just doesn't seem to be answering ours. And yet that is the pathway to healing and deliverance and victory. And it's as if the psalmist grasped this eventually. And he praises God, and then he encourages people. Come on and praise him. And some of them are saying, "Well, I don't feel like it." Of course you don't feel like it, says David. I don't feel like it either. But we're doing it because it is the right thing to do in this situation. Tell you what, if we wait until our lives are perfect before we praise God, there'll be no praise this side of heaven. So look up, look out, and encourage others. And then remind yourself, thirdly, this is verses 27 to 29. Remind yourself that God is in charge. These verses remind us, down through the ages, of who rules the world. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So, we need to remind ourselves, even when things seem to be going horribly wrong, that he is in charge. He is in control despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Despite the Brexits, despite the cyclone Idaith, despite the Syria situation, and goodness knows what else that's going on in our world. Despite my personal circumstances, God is still in control and can do what he did at the beginning of time when he brought order out of chaos to create the world. So even now, by faith, we can see him taking the chaos in our lives and bringing his glorious order out of that chaos. God really is in charge. And then finally, there is this eternal perspective that helps get David out of the pit. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And you're hearing right now. And Jesus had you in mind when he died. You know, one of the reasons why we must pray for the children who come into this building and who are right now in this hall behind are learning God's word and growing in him is that they are the fulfillment of this prophecy that future generations will hear the word of the Lord. That those children and their children and their grandchildren will go on being the repository of God's blessing down through the years until he returns in the person of Jesus Christ, whenever that may be. I don't know what happened after Psalm 22 was written. I don't know whether David was incredibly and immediately healed and restored back to his former self, or whether in fact he did die, if in fact this was written right at the end of David's life. We're not sure when it was written. But whilst we may not be sure what happened to David after this, we do know what happened to Jesus after this. Easter Day tells us that. And I want to end with two verses from elsewhere in the Bible that take what is described in this psalm and fill them with even more meaning. And the one is from Isaiah chapter 53, which says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the results of his suffering and be satisfied. And the other text is from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says to you and to me, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was the dawn of our deliverance. And God has done it. It is accomplished. It is finished. And that gospel message will have a witness in the earth till the end of time. That's our God. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, I want to pray this morning for everyone who feels at the end of their tether, who've cried to God for help and God just seems to be nowhere near at all. Lord God, for those of us this morning who feel deserted, degraded, defeated, demotivated, oh, Father God, come by your Spirit's power to encourage us today, we pray. Would you minister your truth and your grace to hurting people? And in the midst of the turmoil, emotionally and in the chaotic situation which they may be going through. Bring your peace. Thank you, God, that our faith is not cheap or superficial. And thank you, too, that you're not threatened by the deepest questions of human need. Thank you that they were all met in the suffering and brutal death of your Son on that cross, where awfully and horribly he drank the dregs of the deepest cup of suffering ever, and suffered so that we might live forever. Thank you that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, and so was abandoned by the Father, that we might never know what it is to be abandoned. Thank you that he was deserted so that we may never be deserted. Thank you that he was killed so that we may never know eternal death, but may live with you forever. So, like the psalmist, we praise you, Lord, this morning. We praise you beyond our emotional pain. We praise you beyond our intellectual confusion and bewilderment. And we reach today for a greater reality of a God who is there, and a God who loves us, and a God who answers prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.